Today's scripture reading is James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. It's on page 855 in your pew Bibles. James chapter 2, 14 through 19. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, I have deeds." Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. This is the word of the Lord.
My sister and her family have lived in New York for like 8 years now. She took care of me when I was a little kid because my parents were working.
Every Sunday I cook, and so my uncle calls me and he'll be like, "Hey, what you making?"
Nobody meets in bars anymore, but I met my wife in a bar, and 34 years later, still working.
My grandma had a lot of costumes from the theater that she started. When we were kids, we'd dress up in those costumes and we'd put on little sketches for the family.
In my whole life, I've always felt like we were like a team, my brother and I. I think there's nobody who can understand you quite like your family.
That's my cousin.
That's really weird.
I know she's not homeless because I just hung out with her a couple weeks ago, but I mean, I did not know that that person walking, when I was walking by, it was her.
It's, you know, things are a lot more real than you expect, so.
That's a video put out by the New York City Rescue Mission. And I showed it to you this morning not specifically to highlight homelessness, not to suggest what you should do when you pass a homeless person on the street, certainly not to give you a guilt trip, not even just to get a few easy tears. The reason that I showed you that video this morning is because I think it shows just how easily we become oblivious to the very real needs of very real people all around us. This is the fourth week that we've been in a message series called Rituals. We've been talking about those practices that we do as a church over and over, that we give great importance to, trying to understand why we do them, how to get the most out of them. The first week we talked about sharing life together in small groups. We talked about the importance of biblical preaching. Last week we talked about baptism. And this week we're talking about what I'm calling the anti-ritual. What exactly do I mean by the anti-ritual? All throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we read about the history of God's people Israel, and there's a common theme that shows up repeatedly. In fact, it's a complaint that God has against his people. The pattern is that God's people engage in these outward religious practices, ceremonies, but their lives are not honoring to God. One example where we see this is in Isaiah chapter 58, where the Lord basically says, "You people are terrific at the ceremonies. You do the fasting and the disciplines and the sacrifices, but you wonder why I don't take notice." And then God says this in verse 6, "Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, 'Here am I.'" The Lord summarizes this principle, the whole issue, with a phrase that you probably have heard that I think is very memorable. It shows up multiple times in Scripture. He says, "For I desire mercy, not sacrifice." The first time we see that is in Hosea chapter 6, but Jesus actually says that same phrase several times in the Gospels, usually when he's dealing with the Pharisees. One of those is when Jesus is at Matthew's house. Matthew, the tax collector turned disciple, and Jesus is having dinner with all these people who are notorious sinners. The Pharisees get upset because he's not following their rules about who it's okay to eat with. And Jesus says, "You know what? You guys should go and try to figure out what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners." All of your ceremonies, all of your rituals, they're great. But if they're only that, if they're not backed up by a life that shows mercy, then they're just empty. In the context where we read about this kind of thing happening, that word mercy means a lot more than just kind of a passive willingness to forgive. It means actively showing compassion. So what I'd like to do today in brief fashion is to talk about this aspect of our church life that I would dare say is more important than all of our other ceremonies and rituals. A practice that fills out our life of faith. And we're going to be looking at this little passage in James that says that if this practice is missing from our life of faith, that we might in fact be people of no faith at all. We might just be practicing empty rituals. It's in James chapter 2, verses 14 through 19. You heard it read a moment ago, but I'd like for you to have a Bible open so that you can follow along. If you're using the Bible from the pew rack, it's on page 855, James chapter 2. Before we look at what James has to say, let's spend just a moment in prayer. Father in heaven, we so desperately need today to hear the words that you would speak to us. We need these words that are printed in ink to be infused by your Holy Spirit and brought to bear on our lives. We believe as a collective people that our life is founded on these words that you've spoken, and yet today we need your Spirit's help to understand them and to put them into practice. So we invite you, Lord, by the work of your Spirit, to come and speak and to shape us as a people after your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The context of this passage is that James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the Jerusalem church, has been discussing the relationships that followers of Jesus have with the rich and the poor. He said, you can't love God and show favoritism. You can't show favor to a wealthy person and then bias against a poor person. You can't say to a well-dressed person, here, come and have a seat of honor, and to a poor person who walks into your gathering, have a seat on the floor. If you love God, you can't possibly do that. That's the context that's been leading up. And then he launches into this discussion of faith and works. And let's be honest, this is a passage that's puzzling. It's puzzled many people throughout the ages. In fact, it was so troubling to Martin Luther, the great German theologian, that he wanted to rip the letter of James out of the Bible and throw it into the river and be done with it. Fortunately, that didn't happen. But let's take a moment to try to understand what James is saying. He begins this little discussion with a rhetorical question in verse 14. He says, what good is it if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? In other words, if a person says that he or she believes all the right doctrines, but that belief does not result in action, what good is this kind of faith? No good. That's the implied answer. James is writing to Jewish Christian believers, an audience who knows the Scriptures and who values right doctrine. And he's trying to convince them that believing the right doctrines is worthless if those beliefs don't translate into action. Belief that bears no fruit has no value. So James gives this hypothetical scenario to make his point in verses 15 through 17. It's involving a poor person in the church. If we were to paraphrase it in contemporary language, in our setting, it might say something like this. Imagine that you're leading a small group that meets in Port Jefferson Station once a week. One night on a cold winter's night, you finish your group meeting and you and a few other folks step out onto the front steps to go to your car. You stop to chat for just a moment and a man comes up. You recognize him because he's actually come to your small group a couple of times over the years. You know a little bit about his story, how he works two custodial jobs to try to keep food on the table for his wife and two young children. And on this cold winter's night, he greets you and he says, look, it's the end of the month. I'm going to get paid in a few days, but I'm out of money. We don't have any food. We just need some formula for the baby, maybe a few cans of soup to get us through the week. Could you guys just walk over to the supermarket with me here and help us get some food? You probably have a little extra cash in your pocket. Your friends there have a little extra cash in your pockets, but you're in a hurry. And so you say, sorry, brother, I've really got to run. But you know what? God will take care of you. Stay warm. James says, you know what? Those words are worthless. If you see a brother or a sister in need and you have the means to meet the need and you only wish him well, however true your words may be, those words have absolutely no value. They're worthless. In fact, they pretty much pour salt in the wound. James says that like words of well-wishing that give no warmth or sustenance, belief that doesn't result in action is useless. It's wonderful to believe in the authority of Scripture. It's wonderful to believe that salvation comes through faith in Jesus. It's wonderful to believe that God cares about the poor. But if you don't care for the poor in tangible ways, James says, your faith is useless. Pretty harsh words. But I think that they should cause us to ask ourselves, well, what do our actions or our inactions say about our faith in Jesus? Belief, if it doesn't produce action, isn't worth anything. One morning this past winter, I was praying and I was asking the Lord to show me what He wanted for me and my family and our church family to be doing in the community to meet real needs. It's been one of my frequent prayers during this first year here at Three Village. And it was one of those times where I kind of asked a question in prayer and got an answer right away. Lord, what do you want us to be doing? And I got one of those quiet impressions in my spirit that said, you know, today's Thursday. The Lighthouse Mission Outreach happens in Port Jeff Station on Thursdays. You should go at lunchtime, you know, from about 11:45 a.m. till about 1. The Lighthouse Mission brings a truck full of food, and folks pass out food there. People line up for a long way to get food, and I felt the Spirit impressing on me this particular morning, you know, go at lunchtime and help pass out food. And I immediately started to argue with the Holy Spirit. Did you ever do that? It doesn't usually go very well. But, you know, I kind of said, Lord, I was really thinking something more strategic, more long-term, not just, you know, passing out food at lunch. And I kind of heard the Lord say, listen, you say you want to care for people, go hand out food. And then I got more pragmatic. I said, Lord, you know, I've really got a lot to do today. I've got to write a sermon. I've got to counsel this person. I need to go visit that person. I just don't have time. And Lord, it's 25 degrees outside and windy. And I kind of sensed him saying, exactly. There aren't going to be many people there to help today. And so, begrudgingly, even though I wanted an excuse not to go, I went. And you know what? It ended up being a blessing to me because I saw people like Rich Diaz, who goes on a regular basis, interacting with folks that he's gotten to know over time. And a woman whose name I don't even know, who's a regular volunteer there, who she recognized the people and she would step out of line and embrace them, hear about their lives, pray with them. It was a blessing to me just to be there. And the stuff got done that needed to get done. But the Spirit said to me that day, look, it's great if you say you want to care about needs, but you need to go do something about it. Go pass out food. Belief that doesn't produce action isn't worth anything. Now here's the difficulty that we often run into with this passage. Is James suggesting that we're saved by our works? That God somehow accepts us because of the acts of service that we perform? Aren't we saved by grace alone, through faith alone? Yes. But our problem, I think James would say, is in the way that we define faith. Real faith, James says, can't even be separated from works. He turns to a more theological argument to make this point in verse 18. He imagines that there's this imaginary debater who poses an objection. It's as if this person raises their hand and says, hey, I think belief can be separated from action. You take works, I'll take faith, we'll both be all right. I mean, it fits in a kind of a postmodern New York context, right? Hey, faith works for you, deeds work for me, they all go to the same end, right? That's a good thing. Can't they work that way? And James says, okay, you show me your faith without deeds. In other words, implying you can. And I'll show you my faith by what I do. James is arguing that genuine faith can't be demonstrated apart from action. You can't have a real faith in Jesus without it producing works. It's an impossibility. And so we say, but you know what, just a few books before that, we read Paul's writings. Isn't this contradicting what Paul writes in places like Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, it is by grace you've been saved through faith? This is a contradiction that we've created where Paul saw none, I would argue. You see, because for Paul, faith never was mere agreement with orthodox doctrine. It never was simply agreeing with the right beliefs. Faith is commitment to Jesus Christ, and commitment always obeys. The works that Paul was arguing against were legalistic, ritual actions like circumcision and dietary rules and the keeping of holy days that distinguished Jews from Gentiles. And Paul was arguing that people didn't have to become Jewish or follow the Jewish law to be counted right with God. They simply had to place their faith in Jesus. Yet when it comes to acts of compassion, Paul never believed that anyone could have faith in Jesus without them. Works of compassion are the necessary evidence of a living faith in Jesus. In fact, Paul writes in that same passage, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, that we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. Sincere faith cannot be separated from action. Now James takes this argument one step farther, and he emphasizes once again that faith is not simply mental assent to doctrine. Look at verse 19. James addresses this faulty definition of faith. There's this imaginary opponent, once again, that is presumed to say, hold on a minute. I believe that God is one. After all, that's the basic tenet of Judaism, right? From the Shema Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. And this person says, hey, I believe that. Isn't that enough for God to accept me? And James says, not so fast, because even the demons believe that. Even they know who God is. You may remember, even from the life of Jesus in the Gospels, the demons are often the first ones to say who he is. Jesus shows up on the scene and an evil spirit will cry out, this is the Son of the living God. And Jesus will silence them. They know who he is. But the problem is, their actions don't line up with their beliefs. And James says they shudder because they know what that means about their destiny. And what James tells us is, he says that simply agreeing with the right doctrines is no better than what the demons do. And to share in their belief alone is to share in their fate. Sincere faith is not simply agreement with doctrine, because faith cannot exist without producing action. One weekend early in my marriage, before we had children, Kim went away for the weekend, my wife, and I was fairly free. I didn't have a lot I had to get done that weekend, and I decided I wanted to make her some homemade bread. Kim loves bread. The problem is, I'm not much of a baker, and I had never made homemade bread before. And this was before the days when you could just go to YouTube and get a tutorial on just about anything. All I had was that old red and white cookbook. I forget what it's called, but many of you have it. Yeah, I don't know if it wasn't Betty Crocker's, like Better Homes and Gardens or something like that. And the one recipe that I had to follow with great care. And so I got started, and I have to tell you that before long, the kitchen looked like a complete disaster. I mean, it looked like someone had sneezed into the open flour canister. And I managed to crack an egg before I even got it out of the carton. It was a mess. But I followed the instructions with great care, and eventually I came upon one instruction that was a bit unclear. It said something like, at this point, add as much of the remaining flour as you can. And I thought, well, I need black and white. That's just very subjective. What does this mean? I couldn't really Google it at this point in time. Add as much. So I just figured it meant to, add as much flour as would fit in the bowl. I didn't realize that it meant add as much flour as you can to keep the dough at a moderate stiffness. I mean, they could have spelled that out, right? Some of you who bake will understand that. Quickly, I realized that I had added way too much flour, and I panicked about what I should do next. Have I ruined this bread? Is it going to be a disaster? Well, I followed the rest of the instructions, hoping it would turn out okay, but I was really afraid that I had messed up the proportions. And I remembered from when my mom would make bread as a kid that the big issue she was always talking about was the bread rising. Is the bread going to rise? And so here I am thinking I've totally blown it. The bread's not going to rise. But anyway, I tried to finish. I put it in the oven. I let it bake. I was just completely doubting the result of what would happen. But eventually, I started to smell this wonderful aroma. And when the timer went off, I took it out, and lo and behold, the bread had risen. It wasn't pretty, but it was edible. And here's what I realized. As long as the yeast is in the dough, the bread's going to rise. Now, it might not look great, and maybe if I'd gotten the proportions better, it would have risen more, or it would have been better. But I have to tell you, Kim ate most of the loaf that night. Sorry. But you see, as long as the yeast is present, the dough is going to rise. And James tells us, if sincere faith in Jesus exists in you, it will produce action. It will produce active compassion. He's already told us back in chapter 1 that religion that our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Your rituals and your ceremonies don't really mean that much if you're not caring for the needs of people around you. Now, my hunch is that most of us probably agree with James. We probably would say that we're followers of Jesus, and we believe it's important to meet real needs and to show compassion. But for many of us, if you look at our lives, there might not be a lot of evidence to support those claims. And I'm preaching to myself just as much as I am to you here. Why is that the case? Why don't we engage more in sacrificial, generous steps to meet needs in our community? I think there's a lot of reasons. I think for some of us, we honestly don't know the magnitude of need that exists right outside our back door. We think, you know, we live on Long Island on the North Shore. We're a long way from the city. Everybody pretty much has enough around here. Even in well-to-do communities like Setauket, there are hidden needs. But we need go no further than 5 minutes east or 10 minutes south to run into some very serious needs. Poverty and homelessness and addiction and fatherless children and single moms struggling to survive. The needs are real, and they're just outside our back door. I think for a lot of us, we're simply too busy to help. We just have too much on our plates. We don't have time. One thing that intrigued me about that video that we watched earlier is how when the people were walking along and they thought that the folks who were on the sidewalk were just kind of some random strangers, they probably figured they didn't have time to stop and engage with them. They just walked right by. But later, when they realized that those were people that they loved, suddenly they had time to go back, embrace them, talk with them. They had time. And you see, when we realize that people are people who God loves and we feel His compassion for them, we can make time to care for them. I think the same is true of our money. A lot of us think, well, we don't really have enough left over to give sacrificially. The reality is we find a way to spend money on the things that we value. The reality is, I think most of you probably are quite willing to write a check when someone's in need. The difficult part is when it comes to giving time. That's where it really gets tough on us. I think that some of us think, you know, that there are other people who will meet the needs. There are plenty of people who are going to help. Folks call that, sociologists call that bystander apathy. We assume someone else is going to meet the needs or help, and the problem is we all assume that and nothing happens. I think that a lot of times we silently think that people in poverty or who have addiction or who are homeless are there because they've made a lot of bad choices along the way. And certainly in many cases that can be true to some degree, but that's not always the case. And here's the real issue. When we only want to help the worthy poor, so to speak, we're failing to realize what Jesus did for us. Because if Jesus only saved the worthy sinners, guess what? We'd all be hopeless. We'd still be dead in sin. And this is where I think the key lies in being able to carry out this whole principle. Just before the start of our passage in verses 12 and 13, James said it this way. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now that can sound a little bit confusing at first, but here's what I think he's saying. Realize what law you're going to be judged according to as followers of Jesus. It's the law that gives freedom. In other words, you're going to be judged according to the truth that Jesus fulfilled the law on your behalf. Therefore, you're free. Therefore, you owe God nothing. The law that gives freedom. And he says, when you realize that you are free from your sin and guilt, that you're able to enjoy the gift of liberty, and that it's simply a gift of grace that you receive, when you realize that, you will show the same active mercy that Jesus has shown to you. And if you can't show active compassion to other people, it may just mean that you haven't grasped how merciful Jesus has really been with you. And the solution is not to beat yourself over the head and give yourself a guilt trip. The solution is to savor this, that you've received mercy, that you've received freedom as a gift from Jesus Christ, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Paul writes it this way in 2 Corinthians 8, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." The answer to how we find the time and money and motivation to take initiative and show compassion to people is this. Take stock of the mercy that God has shown you. When we take stock of the mercy God has shown us, then we take initiative to show active compassion to people in need. Then we don't sit idly by and wait for someone else to do it. When we've truly savored God's grace, then His love encompasses our whole lives in such a way that our collective rituals and our acts of compassion become a life of worship. For I desire mercy not sacrifice, says the Lord. For some of you, the Holy Spirit is probably bringing to mind specific ways right now that you need to be involved in showing compassion actively. Many of you already are, and I'm so glad about that. But I want to be sure to let you know today about a few opportunities with organizations where our church already has connections, where people here are already active and serving. So I've asked a couple of people to come up and share just a moment about their experience. Pete and Rich, if you guys could just come on up for a moment. I want to just make some opportunities known to you in case you want to write one of these down, if it appeals to you. I already mentioned the Lighthouse Mission. They do lots of things, but one of the things they do, you guys can come on up here with me, is these Thursday outreaches in Port Jeff Station, where they bring a truck over there, the big parking lot there at the top of the hill, and pass out food to anyone who wants to show up. And they need folks to come and stand in the line and help to pass out food. Rich, come on over here for just a minute. This is Rich Diaz. Rich is involved with this on a regular basis. Rich, tell us just a little bit about what it's like when you go there on Thursdays to help with the outreach there.
Sure. That video is still tugging at my heart. You know, one of the reasons that I enjoy serving at the Lighthouse Mission is because I get to see and to be a part of what the church, in large part, is supposed to be. I'm listening to a sermon series by Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he stated that Paul's preferred term for the church in his epistles is the body of Christ. So if you show up at the Lighthouse Mission on Thursday, the first thing you may notice is a few TV seers. You may see Erica and Wally and Jill and Angela, but you will also be side by side with other brothers and sisters in Christ from other local churches, whether it's Center Reach Bible Church or Island Christian Church in Port Jeff, Grace Church Smithtown. So you will see this larger picture of the body of Christ. And then you will have an opportunity to go forth and to be the particular part of the body that you are in serving others. You know, I think of the body coming together in unity to accomplish a task. Knees and shoulders and hands and feet. And the church coming together is the body of Christ to accomplish a task, to reach out with compassion. So maybe you will be there one day, and maybe you will extend a cup of cool water in Jesus' name, compassionately giving food to someone else. Maybe you will be there, and maybe you have a good back, and maybe you'll be unloading food from a truck and loading food onto a truck, something very practical. Perhaps you say, you know what, that's a little too, I don't know if I'm ready to get involved like that. Maybe you'll show up, enjoy the Christian fellowship, and be in an attitude of prayer. And you say, well, does that really accomplish anything? Wally often tells us what Oswald Chambers said, that prayer doesn't prepare us for the greater work. Prayer is the greater work. So to be there in an attitude of prayer is a wonderful thing to do.
And I've actually noticed a couple of times, Rich, where they have plenty of volunteers to help with the food. Sometimes you'll be kind of walking around behind the line and just interacting with people and pulling them aside and praying for some of their needs. And so that, you know, there's multiple ways to get involved when you're there. This is just during the lunch hour on Thursdays, 11:45 to 1. They also do lots of other things that we could tell you about. Rich, you're also connected with something called the Care Center, which is a crisis pregnancy center that's based in Islandia that our church has been involved with in the past. Tell us a little bit about what you just did with their Walk for Life.
Well, the Care Center has several opportunities throughout the year to participate in what they are doing. They recently just had a Walk for Life. Many of you supported. Me and Angela also participated. And it's just a way to raise funds for what they're doing. They are a wonderful ministry. You could go onto their website and see how you can get involved there. You can do everything from offer to go to their facility to teach Bible lessons or to clean their office. Again, something very practical.
I also saw on their website that they need people to help host baby showers. Which I thought was a very creative way to get involved. Thanks for sharing about that, Rich. Peter Sampaolo. Pete is a new member here who we're going to officially welcome today, but Pete also happens to work at the Pax Christi Shelter in Port Jeff. Tell us a little bit about what you guys do there, Pete.
Well, we're a 25-bed shelter for men 16 to all ages. Okay, there we go. Sorry. We provide immediate needs such as food, shelter, and clothing, but we also provide counseling, crisis intervention, and advocacy, which is what I do.
Mm-hmm.
Basically, the bridge between a homeless person and obtaining services that either inpatient for mental health or drug and alcohol, or social services through the government and Social Security, or even their family, or any type of service that they're unable to get on their own. I act as a bridge. I fight, I claw, I beg, I borrow, I steal to get them these services.
We'll strike that last part from the record there. I know you told me last week that you guys typically have plenty of donations, but what you really need is people who can give time. What does that look like?
Time is the greatest thing people could give. These people are very marginalized, and they don't have much human contact between going in and out of these bureaucracies. So we actually have a small group from here that comes once a month, and not only do they bring food and clothing, but they sit down and spend hours, and the guys that are staying there just love it. And they have human contact, the people that care, and see them more than just the so-called Bowery bums that when we think about homeless people, that's what we think about.
Yeah, that's you're referring to Kevin and Deborah Bartz and their group. They go over one Sunday night every month and get 10 or 12 people to help make dinner, take it over there, and then not only do they serve the food, they stay and hang out and often hear the guy's stories and interact with them a bit. And sounds like a great way to really get involved with people. Thanks, Pete, for being up here. We'll have you back up in just a minute for the new member reception here. One other ministry that we're connected with is called Long Island Youth Mentoring that you may have heard of. And this is an organization that pairs young people in the community who have expressed an interest in having a mentor with an adult who's simply willing to give a couple of hours every week to spend time with them. You don't have to be cool. You don't have to be up on social media. You just have to be willing to spend time with a young person. And Long Island Youth Mentoring gives you the resources and the training that you need. And they would welcome if you're able to give a couple of hours just to spend time with somebody. Now, as I mentioned this, if something really strikes you and you think that could be a good opportunity for me to get involved, then just take one of those white communication cards from the pew rack, put your name and contact info, put on there which one of these struck your interest, and then we'll have a basket in the back with one of the ushers that you can put it in on the way out. We'd love to get you connected. But for all of you, I would challenge you just to pray with me. What would God have me to do? What would God have us to do as a church family to meet needs in this community, to show His compassion to people? Because genuine faith produces active compassion. And faith that doesn't result in action is not faith at all. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped. Rather, You humbled Yourself, took on the form of a servant, even becoming obedient to death for our sakes. And Lord, we pray that You would give us a greater understanding of what You've done for us, that would move us to extend the same compassion to people that You care about. We pray as a church that You would show us specifically what this looks like, that we might become known as a people who care for people, who extend Your love and compassion. Lead us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.